Why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1? I thought, well, maybe we'll go two chapters at a time, but I don't know if we'll be able to get through two chapters at a time. Chapter 2 is fairly long, and there's a lot to say in the introduction of the book of Acts. Because what we see is what God began to do back in the first century, he's doing today. And the book of Acts is really a template for the 21st century church. We don't want to get away from this template. What God did back then, he wants to do today. Now, whenever you hear the last words of an individual, you have to think, now those have to be really important words. The very last words a person speaks, now especially when it's Jesus Christ, his last words right before he ascended to heaven. And you find that in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8, when Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." Then Jesus was lifted up in front of them, and he ascended into heaven. His very last words, very important words. You see, the book of Acts is basically a chronicle of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's happened for 2,000 years, and it hasn't changed. At one point, he's going to come back. A point in time, he will come back. We don't know. It could be in our generation. This may be the last generation for the church to get the gospel out. From that point on, then the tribulation period comes. We know that there will be the two witnesses that will be witnessing for Christ. There will be the 144,000 Jews that will be sealed. There will be the angel flying in mid-heaven that will be proclaiming the word of God. But for the church, there's a time when there will be a last generation for the church. We will go, the Antichrist will be revealed, and then basically all hell will break loose on planet Earth for 7 years, you find. And so the template we have here in the book of Acts is the template that we want to follow. Now, because your Bible says Acts chapter 1, it's not how we act as a Christian. That's not what it means, how we act. No, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit as he moved through the first century church, primarily the apostles and primarily Peter and Paul. But there were other disciples and others that the Holy Spirit used, just as he's using us today. And so it's not restricted to the apostles. You'll find that there are others. There's Agabus, that prophet. There's Barnabas. There's Apollos. There's a number of others that you see the Holy Spirit working through. But what we find here is Luke is the author. And it's really a two-set volume because he addresses it to Theophilus. And it's a two-set volume. He says, the first account in verse 1, I compose Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now let's hold off right there because a little more introduction here as we get into it. A two-volume set. What is the first, what was the first volume? Well, the first account was the Book of Acts, or the Gospel, there in the book of, I'm sorry, the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, it seemed fitting, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So here, the first account was the gospel. The gospel, he wrote out all that Jesus did from the beginning of his birth to his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's the first account. So what he's writing here is a continuation of that. And then he picks up after his resurrection. And then he picks up and you find his ascension. So it just goes on. The first account, the Gospels, here's the second volume or the second part of it, the book of Acts. what Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, continued to do after he ascended to heaven. And so that's what he's laying out as he talks about to all that Jesus, the first account, which was the gospel, and now he's continuing on in the book of Acts. Now, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Interesting, here a Gentile writes the book of Acts, and he writes what the Holy Spirit did in the first century church and continues on as the template for the rest of the church age, all the way up to our church age in the 21st century. We know that he's a Gentile because in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14, it lists three Jewish believers or circumcised believers in verse 10 and 11. And then it includes Luke with two Gentile believers in verses 12 and 14. So it lays out the fact that he's a Gentile. Some people have trouble with that. But also in this account in chapter 1 of Acts in verse 19, he talks about this field of blood, and then he says, in their language, it's called Hekeldama, in the Jewish language. In other words, Luke is saying, in their language, I'm not a Jew. It's in the Jewish language, Hekeldama. Now, that's important because you have a Gentile writer in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, because Jesus is reaching out to all people. There was a lot of prejudice in the first century, a lot of prejudice even when the Lord started reaching out to the Gentiles. And so here he has a Gentile writing so that the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, would become one in Christ Jesus. Jesus has broken down all the barriers between people groups. And so I love it, Calvary Chapel or churches here in the islands, you see all types of ethnicity in the churches here. Sometimes you go to another culture and you find that they're all of that particular culture or they're that particular ethnicity. Sometimes you find that in some mainland churches. They're just one, very few other than that one ethnic kind of group, but Jesus broke down all barriers. We are now one. So here you have a Gentile writer, Luke. We know he's a physician, calls himself a physician. And probably Luke, tradition says that he was likely tending to a wealthy Roman family. And so he was a personal physician, and quite often that's what they had, personal physicians. You didn't hang up a shingle, Doc Luke, come and I'll tend to all your physical needs. No, they didn't have that. But probably here tending to a wealthy Roman family, and then he was set free. And so in his freedom, history tells us he's from Antioch of Syria, and he remained unmarried. You find him actually joining Paul in the book of Acts, and traveling with Paul and being his personal physician. Tradition says that Luke died at age 84, unmarried. So he lived a long life serving the Lord. Now, this book of Acts, the second volume, usually in the writing, there would not be a separation. It would just be one volume. So after the Gospels came the book of Acts. But you see, it wasn't even called the book of Acts. There was no separation, and there wasn't a title. But you do find that the Greek manuscripts titled it. They titled this Praxis, which means Acts. And they would usually do that. It was a common Greek term in literature designating great accomplishments by superior individuals. So as they got a hold of this, they thought, wow, this is Praxis. This is Acts. These are great individuals doing some incredible things. And so it's come down to us now, the term, the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the individuals in the church. But primarily, primarily you find two of the apostles that are the main characters. It deals with the life and the ministry of Peter, and we see that in chapters 1 to 12 of the book of Acts. And then we find the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul in chapters 13 to 28. Those are the primary figures, but you do find others that are being used by the Holy Spirit. But these are the main individuals. Now, we know that Luke kept a diary. He kept a diary because we find there are certain sections where he says, we. In other words, Luke has joined. He has joined the group of missionaries, or he's joined those in the church, and he's writing from a personal experience. You find it in chapter 16, chapter 20, 21, chapter 27 and 28, as he travels with Paul. And he's a physician, so he carefully details certain situations. And usually doctors are pretty detailed. You know, I mean, they're very well educated and they know the human body, and so that was Luke. And likely the things that maybe where Luke did not travel with the individuals, you find likely that he interviewed. He interviewed Peter. He interviewed John, the apostle, there in Jerusalem. But primarily, we know that the Holy Spirit is the author of the book of Acts. The Bible says holy men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote. And so here, as the Holy Spirit moved Luke, and how he had firsthand accounts, and he also was with those apostles, and the Holy Spirit really relating this. The time frame here is probably right around 62 to 63 AD. Important, because you don't have Paul before Nero. Caesar Nero. We know that he appeals to Caesar as we go through the book of Acts, but we never see him appearing before Caesar. It's not mentioned in Acts, nor is it mentioned of Caesar's persecution of the church, which happens about 64 AD, nor Paul's death at the hands of Nero, where Paul was martyred for his faith in 68 AD, nor do we hear about the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's in 70 AD. So it's likely before all those events took place, around 62, 63. And one of the things we note throughout the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the central theme. And that's what we should be all about, talking about Christ's resurrection. When the world has their philosophies, when their other religions are out there, all we need to do is talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how he was raised from the dead. He was put to death on the cross for our sins. He was raised for our justification, just as if we'd never sinned. And so when you talk about the resurrection, very important. It really cuts through all the mumbo jumbo. It cuts through all the false teachings and all the philosophies of the world. Now, you'll find throughout the book of Acts, when there's preaching and when there's the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't find seeker-friendly kinds of topics here. You'll not find how to be a good friend. Paul will never preach on anything like that. Or you deserve to be happy. You'll never find that in one of Peter's sermons. You'll not find God wants you to be rich when Apollos preaches. None of those topics, but the central theme is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you find that the Old Testament is referred to quite often. So they had a great working knowledge of the Old Testament. It's just amazing how they studied the Old Testament, and they just brought the scriptures up by simply memorization. And I think that's always important. And they talked about the prophets of old, how the prophets of old talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the believer would have their sins forgiven by believing, drawing from the Old Testament and using the New Testament, or using the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you find that the Holy Spirit dominates It dominates the book of Acts. And so in our lives, we should be all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filling us, the Holy Spirit overflowing us. When we talk to others, talking about what the Holy Spirit of God has done in our life. And I think that's such a powerful witness to others. Now, as we mentioned, my Bible does say Acts of the Apostles, but really the acts of the Holy Spirit through individuals, and I've mentioned a number of those already. But really, it's God using the most unlikely people when they're yielded to Him and how the Holy Spirit will work through them. You see, when you surrender to the Lord and you say, Lord, use me for your purposes, He will. He will. All He needs is a willing vessel, an empty vessel, an open vessel, and God will use you. Now, you find that Acts will cover, because we go through this and you think, wow, there's an awful lot of miracles here, an awful lot of things that God is doing. I mean, why doesn't He do that in our day and age? You have to remember that it covers approximately 30 years of church history from the beginning to the end. And it's within one generation. And if you would take 30 years of your Christian history and see the miracles that God did, I'm sure you can write your own little book of Acts. The acts that the Holy Spirit did through, you know, your life and your church or your family and that kind of thing. And just write a chronology or write your own diary. And sometimes I think it's good to have it's good to keep a record of all the things that God has done. And you find that within that one generation, the church here in Jerusalem primarily went from Jewish believers then out to a Gentile world, and you find that the gospel was spread throughout all the known world in 30 years. It's amazing. Not all the world was converted, but they were scattered throughout the world. You know, when I first became a Christian out in the North Shore and the church began, one of the things that they had pegged us with is that we're a young Howley surfer church. And I thought, that's kind of narrow, young Howley surfer church. You know, God's bigger than that. But you know, in time, you know, the Lord spread out, and now being here in Honolulu, as the Lord has spread out with us, you know, we've been in Honolulu for about 30 years here. The church started about in 82, you know, and just about 30 years. And how the Lord has been reaching out, and new churches have started, you know, not just in Hawaii, but they've gone out. People have gone out, you know, throughout the world. You know, it's just amazing. You see, so you can kind of chronicle what the Holy Spirit doing in your life and in your church life. And it's just an exciting thing to see. You see, the Acts, as I mentioned, it transitions from the gospel, Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection. And here in Acts 1, you see His ascension. And then you see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the time of Pentecost. And then the growth and the spread of the gospel and the church plants that go out throughout the whole area there. Now, the gospel primarily, and in the beginning, it brought the Jews out of Judaism into Christianity. It brought the pagan Gentiles out of their false belief in, and we'll talk about these many horrible kind of idols that they worship, where they would kill their children in worship to that idol. We have a lot of that going on today. And brought them into Christianity, and where they had the sanctity of life as they came in to know Christ. It brought them from legalism to grace. It brought them from separation of ethnic groups into the one body. It brought them out of being prejudiced into being unprejudiced. We find that there are three movements here in the book of Acts. Or three parts to the book of Acts, and you can kind of outline it here. I already mentioned where it's going in verse 8 of chapter 1. be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there are the three movements, the three parts. First of all, Jerusalem. So we look at chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 8, verse 4. There's the ministry in Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria. That's the northern part and the southern part, which is about a 60-mile radius. You find that in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, to chapter 12, verse 25. So there's the second movement. And then the third movement, to the uttermost parts of the earth, chapter 13, verse 1, to chapter 28, verse 31. And notice it's still expanding. It's still expanding. I don't read about in the book of Acts in those 30 years that any missionaries came to Hawaii at that time. But you see, it continued out, and there are now. And there are churches that are being spread abroad. And so those are the three movements. Now, how does that relate to us? Because those are geographical locations. But you see, we spiritually can look at it, our Jerusalem, that would be our community around us. Our Judea and Samaria, well, that would be across Oahu and the outer islands. Our uttermost parts of the earth, well, we're kind of in the middle of the ocean, aren't we? So that would basically be our mission field is outside Hawaii. You know, wherever we go, outside Hawaii. Through the book of Acts, we're going to learn how the Holy Spirit works through the church and spreading the gospel. And we understand the nature and the mission of the church. Now, Acts is beginning of the fulfillment. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 26:4? In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's coming to fruition here in the book of Acts. Because God was speaking, your seed, the Messiah, and all nations will be blessed, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so all the nations are blessed through Abraham's seed, the Messiah. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, as a person believes in Jesus Christ, it's accounted to them as righteousness. So fulfilling that promise to Abraham. And so we have in chapter 1, I know I've given you a kind of a long introduction. That's why I think we will only get one chapter. But it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the first account I already mentioned, Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke says, you know, I'm going to lay out in chronological order what I've investigated, the birth, the baptism, the ministry, the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. Or in other words, what Jesus began to do, his earthly ministry from birth to resurrection. But you see, it doesn't end there. It just began there, the earthly ministry. Jesus continues to minister. That's basically what he's saying here. But notice he's writing to Theophilus. Twice he uses his name in the Gospel of Luke and now here in the book of Acts. Theophilus, a man probably high-ranking Roman official. And his name literally is made up of two Greek words, theo, which is a theos, which is God, and Philadelphia, or Philos, which is lover, or love, lover of God. What a beautiful name, Theophilus, lover of God. And he says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And what he's going to go on to say is Jesus is still doing through the Holy Spirit. He's still doing what he set out to do. Remember when Jesus said, greater works you will do, for I ascend to the Father? And so now Jesus is continuing on his ministry through the Holy Spirit. Now, remember when before he was taken up, because that's really what he's saying, until the day when he was taken up and he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Before he was taken up, what happened before he ascended to heaven? Well, he gave instructions by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verse 22, the Bible says that when Jesus appeared to the disciples, the apostles, it says he breathed in them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So after Jesus had resurrected, when he was appearing to the disciples, he breathed in them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Then after that, by the Holy Spirit, he gave instructions. He gave instruction after his resurrection. He gave them, imparted to them the Holy Spirit. And then he instructed them, the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, teach them to observe all things that I command, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here now, they're receiving that instruction by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're getting it. Before he was resurrected, remember when he said in John chapter 14, where he said, I will send another comforter of the same kind as me, the Holy Spirit of truth, to be with you forever. He will be with you and in you. So before he was crucified, before he was resurrected, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, another just like me, to be in you and with you. And then in chapter 16, he said, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He will guide you into all truth and shall glorify me. So he gave the instruction to them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to be with you. You're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit is going to convict them, and you are going to glorify me through the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the instruction that he's talking about. That is what he's laying out here, giving them instruction by the Holy Spirit. And then notice in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So there, he's done it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is them, just, really giving them the revelation of what he's talking about. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, giving them a revelation. And notice how he's saying that by many convincing proofs that he appeared to them, he presented himself alive. That's important. There is the difference between Christianity and any other religion. No other guru, no other religious leader was ever raised from the dead. Never, ever, ever. Their graves are somewhere with their disciples somewhere, and they visit them as holy places. But you see, when we visit Jerusalem, there's a sign on the door, he is not here, he is risen. And that is what he's saying here. And many convincing proofs. I think one of the best books you can get in your reference library at home is Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell. This is an incredible book. I would encourage you to get it, because he talks about these things, and he talks about the scholarship behind the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. He appeared for 40 days. We know there's about, I think there's 11 recorded places where he appears to different disciples, and maybe there are more unrecorded. Convincing proofs. Remember the time where he appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there in John chapter 20? And then when Thomas came and the disciples said, "Hey, we've seen the Lord, he's alive." And Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe until I can stick my fingers in the nail prints in his hand and my hand in his side, then I'll believe." The Bible says 8 days later, Jesus came and said, "Thomas, come here. put your finger in my hand, your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. In other words, Jesus knew and heard what Thomas said, even though they couldn't see Jesus, because he was in his glorified body that can appear and disappear from the dimension that we live in. He lives in a divine dimension. He lives in a dimension that is a God dimension, where he's able to appear and disappear from the dimension we live in. And so then 8 days later, he appeared and Thomas fell down and worshiped him. You see, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the disciples became as bold as lions. Remember when he was crucified? They were in great fear and they scattered. They ran for their lives. And now they came back after the resurrection and they became bold. And they all were martyred for their faith except John the apostle. You see, and many thousands that were martyred for their faith as well. And so many convincing proofs. Here's the resurrection of Christ, talking about the Holy Spirit, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard of from me. What the Father had promised. What was the promise of the Father? Well, basically, it's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Again, Luke recorded this, but Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So what Luke is referring to and what Luke is saying, he's recording the fact that Jesus had already told them before, he had told them in the Gospels, you're to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the promise of the Father, that you will be endued with power. Endued with power. Why? Well, they're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They can't do that in the power of the flesh. That is absolutely impossible. But notice, again, before Jesus was even crucified or resurrected, in John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father," he's speaking to the apostles, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," another helper. The term is parakletos, one of the same kind as me, "that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So here, the Holy Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit being with them and in them. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So important. Why did Jesus say it's to your advantage that I go away? It would seem like they would want to be with Jesus physically, personally. Well, you see, Jesus was limited. When he was on earth as man, he had laid down a portion of his deity. He was still all God, but he had laid down the ability to be omnipresent everywhere at one time in his human body. He was confined to location. You see, if he was in Galilee, he couldn't physically be in Jerusalem. He could only minister in one place at one time. But now with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit now in us, this evening here in Hawaii. Also, the Holy Spirit is working there in Japan. And they're like about, 12 hours ahead of us. Anyway, they're 12 hours difference. It's about 8:10 in the morning. You see, but the Holy Spirit can do the same work there because the Spirit of Christ is in them. And then the same thing in California or in Australia or in Asia. You see, the Holy Spirit now filling the believer can work in every location at the same time. And so that is what he's saying here, that the Holy Spirit is able to do a work. And very interesting that he says that the promise of the Father. Well, Bill, I thought you said that the Holy Spirit was, Jesus breathed in them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I mean, isn't the Holy Spirit in them already? Well, there's another work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is with us. The Greek term is para, when we come together. You might have a non-Christian that comes in, and they hear and they listen, but the Holy Spirit is there with them, and the Holy Spirit is working in their life. The Holy Spirit is ministering the Word of God, and depending on their heart, if it's good soil, they're going, "Yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, that seems right. Yeah, I've kind of tried that, and that hasn't satisfied me." You're talking about Jesus can forgive sin, and so the Holy Spirit is with them, trying to draw that person to Christ. Now, if that person comes to know Jesus, and maybe they come up afterwards and say, "Yeah, I'd like to be a Christian and receive Christ," and then they pray, remember the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus speaking, "if anyone open that door, I will come into them." That's that second term, en, I will come into them. Actually, the Holy Spirit himself comes into their life. Not just drawing them, para, the Holy Spirit withdrawing, but now when they receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into them. But now there's another work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the promise of the Father. He says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's verse 5. Not many days from now. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. I thought once you received Jesus as Lord and Savior, that was it. No. There's another work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in an individual. Three Greek prepositions, the para, the Holy Spirit with us, drawing us to Christ. When we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit in us, we're Christians, born again. But then there's a third work, the Holy Spirit api, or upon us, to be witnesses for Christ, or empowering us. That's what he's saying here. You will receive power. Notice, so he's going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is really the Holy Spirit coming upon in power. But notice what they do. They get kind of distracted here, a little bit distracted. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed for his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth.'" Notice he kind of skips over what their question is. That sometimes the disciples just kind of miss the point. Remember when, and sometimes we just hear what we want to hear. We don't actually hear the full story. Remember when Jesus said that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered up by wicked men and be mistreated and crucified and 3 days rise from the dead? They didn't hear 3 days rise from the dead. All they heard is being mistreated. They missed the most important part of it. And so they were grieved from that point on. The grief filled their hearts. And so notice what the Lord does. He just skips over what their question is. Is it now the time? Restore the kingdom? And the Lord skips over that. And he goes to what God wants to do right now. Here's what the Lord wants to do right now. He wants you to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the Greek term, the epi, coming upon in power, that you might be witnesses for Jesus Christ, being a witness for Christ. oh so important, because we're going to see that it happened. Well, we'll have to see it, you know, as we continue on. We'll find it in chapter 2. But when he talks about that promise, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, them receiving power, the Greek term is dunamis. Dunamis power. We get the same word for dynamite. Now, you can be a Christian, and you could be born again and going to heaven, but lacking the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, that fresh work of the Holy Spirit that we need to go and do what God wants us to do. We can't do it, you know, in the energy of the flesh, but we need that empowering. Now, I may, you know, somebody might tell you that they put $10,000 in your bank account and you can draw upon it anytime. Well, that would be great. But you see, you might think, well, I can live without it. You know, although you're hurting, you're just scraping by. Well, why don't you draw upon it? Well, you might not draw upon it because, one, you don't know it's there and available. Or two, maybe you're too proud to draw upon it. Or three, you pretend that you don't need it. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. As we go through the book of Acts, some didn't realize there was a Holy Spirit and power to come upon them. They were ignorant of that. You see, there might be those that are too proud to admit that they need a work of the Holy Spirit. Or some that just pretend, oh, I've got enough. I've got enough of the Lord. I don't need any more. You see, but God makes the Holy Spirit available to us that we might live that Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people are just spinning their wheels. They get so exhausted serving the Lord. And sometimes it's the lack of power. I kind of take care of the back lawn for the kids and stuff, and that's kind of my job around here. Each guy has their own thing, but I'm kind of out in the back doing that. And I had gotten this lawnmower I now gave to Pastor Cliff, you know, because he's now got a lawn. I gave it to him, but I'd used the thing for many years, and it was pretty good, but it was wearing me out because we've got the hill going on, and sometimes I'd just be worn out. So finally, I went down to, you know, the hardware store, and they had one on sale, one that you can sit on. You know, and it was a floor model. It was one of the cheaper ones, you know, $500 or something, but at least I wouldn't get worn out. But then I realized this can't climb the hill back there. So I used that, but then I looked on Craigslist and got another great deal on another lawnmower that I can push, because to get into the, you know, the hill areas and the other small areas. And so after I got this one, got it at half price, by the way, used one. He wanted, you know, certain amount, and I got him down to half price. Basically, I said, it's for the church. He said, oh, for the church. Here, sure. You know, anyway, it's the Lord's money. So, and so here I'm using the thing, and I'm going, man, this is great. It's got a lot of power, but it's so hard to push. And I'm pushing it up the hills and stuff, and I thought, man, this thing is heavy. It is wearing me out. And I'd have to rest for a couple times, you know, a few times, and I'm worn out. And then I realize, wait a minute. I remember when he showed me how to work this thing, it has a clutch. And so you just pull the clutch, and it pulls you. You know, I'm pushing the thing without the clutch. And now all I had to do is pull the clutch. And now the thing's pulling me around the lawn. And sometimes I think that's how our Christian life is. You know, we're working so hard, but it's like, whoa, the Holy Spirit. He's just leading and guiding us and giving all the power, all the energy, what we need. You see, and it's really just a prayer away. You don't have to go through a lot of calisthenics to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus points out the fact in Luke chapter 11, he says in verse 11, he says, suppose one of you fathers ask his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In other words, we fathers with a sin nature, we don't give our kids bad gifts, we give them good gifts. But how about God the Father, who's infinitely better than us, without sin, will give us the Holy Spirit if we ask? You see, that's all we need to do, is ask. And so he points out the fact that the Holy Spirit, that dunamis power coming upon them to go and reach a lost world and to be a witness. Here, the term is martus, and where we get our term martyr. Usually we think of a person that dies for their faith as a martyr, but no, living witnesses. Someone has said, I think it's harder to live for Christ than to die for Christ, because death is an instant, living for Christ is a lifetime. And so it's being that strong witness where you show the world that Christ is alive because he's living in you and you're being a witness for him. And so that witness when the Holy Spirit comes upon. And he goes on, for after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. So some will say these are angels. It does, and sometimes it does refer men and angels, or basically messengers. So was it angels or is it men? Well, someone has given an interesting idea. Could it be Moses and Elijah? Remember the two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John saw, and they were talking about Jesus' departure, or after he goes to the cross, he'd be resurrected. You think it could be them? I don't know. Possibly. It could be angels, but taken up from them, the Mount of Olives. Now, we've been on the Mount of Olives, and on the Mount of Olives, I thought, well, if Jesus ascended from here, I might as well take a picture. This is where he's going to come back. It just looks like sky. You can take it anywhere, but I thought that's going to be a unique picture because he's going to come back in the same way. But you know what? When he does come back, Zechariah tells us that the mountain is going to split in the middle. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west in a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of the mountain will move toward the south. Geologists say there is a fault that runs right through the Mount of Olives. That's interesting that that's going to happen, and water will come forth and run into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will have life again. Right now, Dead Sea has no life. And at that time, when he comes back, the Dead Sea will, you'll be able to fish in the Dead Sea again. And so an amazing thing, he goes up from them, he will come back in the same manner. And then they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they had stayed. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so here, the Sabbath journey, it's not too far from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, but the rabbi said you could only travel a Sabbath day's journey, which was a sixth of a mile or 1 kilometer or about 3,000 feet. You can only go that far. Otherwise, you'd be breaking the law. But notice those that were there in the upper room, probably the same place where they celebrated the Passover. But we see that Jesus' mom is there. And we're going to see as the chapter goes on that she's filled with the Holy Spirit and she speaks in tongues. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' mother speaks in tongues. That's what it says, and you'll see it as we go on. But also his brothers were there as well. He had four brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. You can find that in Matthew 13:55. Don't know where his sisters were, but they didn't believe until after he was resurrected. But they're now in the upper room. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field," talking about Judas, "with the price of his wickedness," that was 30 pieces of silver, "and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language," notice that, their own language, Luke writing, "the field was called Hekeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, his homestead shall be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and in his office let another man take." And so he's quoting David. And so notice that Judas here, the betrayer. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. In fact, Judas never called Jesus Lord. He only called him rabbi or teacher, never Lord. Remember Jesus, "I have chosen all of you and one of you is a devil." The Bible says that Judas went to his own place. You see, Judas, yeah, was sorry, so sorry he hung himself. There are two kinds of sorrow, the Bible says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There's a sorrow of God that leads to repentance. It leads to godly repentance. It's a godly sorrow. And there's a sorrow of the world that produces death. And so Judas, his solution for his despair, his solution for that condemned conscience was to hang himself. You go, "Well, wait a minute, Bill, didn't it say he fell headlong and burst open?" Well, yeah, one and the same. He did hang himself. And just imagine, you know, he found a tree limb over a precipice, threw the rope around it, put it around his neck, tied it off, swung out there, hung himself. You know, out there for a time, his body bloated, the rope broke or the branch broke, and there he fell down headlong, burst open. Yeah, it's the same idea. You see, in when you don't have hope, you know, no hope leads to despair. That's why we have a hope in Jesus Christ. And so important here, Judas had no hope, and even though he was around Jesus, he never committed his life or gave his life to Jesus. And then it ends off, it said, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and this apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. So that's interesting. Was Peter in the flesh, or was this really Spirit-led? He wasn't yet filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon him. Yeah, the Holy Spirit was in him. I mean, he had the Word of God, but some believe this was a big mistake. And he said, "It's necessary." Notice it's necessary that we must choose another. another one to make up the 12. Why was it necessary? I think he was probably thinking when Jesus spoke in Matthew 19, 28. Remember when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So maybe Peter was thinking, well, there's got to be one more. There's only 11. Because even though Jesus didn't answer our question, is it now for the kingdom to be set up? And he just passed over that. We've got to get a 12th. So is this really spirit-led or is this Peter in the flesh? And so they really give God two choices. They give him Justice or Matthias. And then they drew lots. Drew straws. You know, I don't think we can force God to make a decision. It's not good when we force him to make a decision. It's good to pray on it and wait upon the Lord. Otherwise, we can get ourselves in a big mess. Abraham and Sarah, the promise of that God made to them, you shall have a son, it didn't come to pass in the time frame that Abraham and Sarah thought. So what did Abraham do? Give Sarah the handmaiden of Sarah, Hagar. They had a child, Ishmael. They had problems ever since. That wasn't God's plan, trying to force God's hand. God will always come through, but we can make a big mess of things. You see, I think when we try to figure out how God's going to work, and we think that we can help God along, we make a big mistake. Because I believe the apostle here, and I know there's some controversy, but I really believe that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the apostle, is the one that would fit this 12th apostle. Now, he wasn't with them at that time because Paul himself says, "I'm one born out of due season." But he was with Jesus for 3 years, remember, in the Arabian desert where he was taught personally by the Lord? And you had to be taught personally by the Lord to be one of the 12. You also had to see Jesus in his resurrected body. And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the apostle, did see Jesus in his resurrected body on the road to Damascus. And also we find that to be an apostle, you had to do signs and wonders and miracles. And Paul did do signs and wonders and miracles, and also the apostles' doctrine were that which built the church, and that was Paul the apostle. So I think here we find Peter getting very anxious, and I'm not so sure if this was right to force God's hand and try to choose one of the two that he gave a choice to God of, and obviously the straw is going to come out in favor of one, but we don't read of anything after this of Matthias. Nothing. Nothing is read of Matthias after this. So here we have a good start in the book of Acts. Why don't we stand? Let's pray. And next week we'll get into chapter 2. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, how it's so refreshing, Lord, to think that we don't have to preach ourselves. We don't have to preach a church. We don't have to be sugar-coated, but Lord, we can just point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and pray for the empowering of the Holy Spirit and tell others how the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in them, and they can be born again by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and let you do the work. Lord, and our prayer is that we might use the template that you've given us here in the book of Acts, and we'd not just learn it in a mental capacity, and not just have it down doctrinally, Lord, but we would practice this. Lord, we would experience these things, these signs, these wonders, these healings. Lord, the salvation of the people that would come and hear the gospel. And Lord, even the persecution that went on with the disciples. And Lord, I know that there are things that you do not exactly like you did back then, and in fact, I don't suspect if there are those here that don't give all, that they're going to, the Holy Spirit's going to wipe them out like Ananias and Sapphira, Lord. And I don't know if there's any in here that has the power like Paul did to blind Elimaeus for a season. There are certain things we see your power, Lord, and we want to be sensitive to what you're doing. But we know, God, that you give power. Lord, we know that you do supernatural things. Otherwise, we just couldn't be Christians. Lord, we couldn't carry on the work of the ministry that you've given us. But Lord, I pray that you do abundantly above all we can ask or think as we get into the book of Acts. Lord, you just stir us up. Lord, you'd light our fire afresh. Lord, that we would just see the works of the Holy Spirit and doing great things for you. We may be that last generation of Christians, Lord, before you take us up in glory. So Lord, we thank you for that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.